Take your Bibles and turn to Nehemiah chapter 10. What does commitment really mean? We've been talking about revival, and boy, did those people need it. They came back out of captivity, just a few of them, 50,000, tried to rebuild the wall and their own homes, opposition all around them. They were fearful and discouraged, and Nehemiah, early in the book, shouted out, "Let's rise up and build." It wasn't easy. There was not only external difficulty, there was internal trouble as well. And through the power of God's Word, a revival hit them. As they began to analyze the character of God and what He wanted, they started to get right with the Lord, and what a difference that can make. And we looked at that wonderful revival building around the Word of God, and in our last time together in chapter 9, we saw it culminate in a great dedication. People dedicated themselves to the Lord, and the last verse of chapter 9 says, "Because of all this, because of who God is and what He can do, we'll make a sure covenant, a sure dedication, a sure commitment, and we'll write it, and our leaders and the priests and the Levites are going to seal it." Our thoughts continue on dedication as we ask, what does it really mean? Chapter 10. Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malkijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Harim, Meramoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamim, Maaziah, Bilgai, and Shemamiah. These were the priests, the Levites, Yeshua the son of Azaniah, Benui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel, their brethren, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Mikah, Rehob, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodijah, Bani, and Beninu, the leaders of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Babai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Ater, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodijah, Hashum, Bezai, Harif, Anathoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshazabeel, Zadok, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Anaiah. Would you like to call these people to breakfast? Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseah, Hahijah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Ba'ana, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's move on. Amen. Verse 28. Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, Nethinim are assistants appointed by King David to help in the temple, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, they joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His ordinances and His statutes, that we would not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. That if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And that we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction or collection of every debt. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at the appointed times year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the firstfruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, I would pray in these few moments together, you would help us to see from your word what commitment really means. God, how we need to understand this. We live in a world where secular thinking dominates the Christian's commitments. Lord, help us to separate the false from the true and the wrong from the right, and to do that which is pleasing in your sight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does commitment really mean? We talked last week about dedication and saw the motive for it, being the character of God and all that He has done. And we saw a very visible response of people to making that commitment. What does commitment really mean, however? And I want to give you three statements out of this chapter that maybe will help to guide us and to understand this issue. And the first one is a very serious one, and not often done. I believe commitment is a dedication that is made public. What a simple point. I believe commitment is a dedication that is made public. Now, you may be sincere in the private relationship that you have with the Lord and the private commitments and the private decisions that you've made, but real commitment is a decision. It is a dedication that is made public. Now, we're told that very clearly. There's no other reason to name all these names and make such an issue of it if it is not important to our Lord. At the last part of chapter 9, it says, because of all this, all that they had learned about God and His character, we're going to make a sure, a solid commitment, and we're going to write it down, and our leaders are going to seal it. And then verse 1 says, these are those who place their seal on the document. Now, all the people made their decision public, and even the names of those who witnessed it and sealed it are listed for us to observe. Nehemiah, by the way, in verse 1, is separated from the rest of them. Notice the word "and." Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and. But the word "and" isn't repeated anymore. He was a civil governor. He isn't one of the priests, because the next few verses, according to verse 8, list the priests. Then we have the Levites, and then we have the leaders of the people, verse 14. Long time ago, Moses, challenged by his father-in-law, Jethro, Moses realized he could not handle the work of the Lord by himself, and he was challenged to appoint leaders of the people. Some were leaders of thousands, some of hundreds, and some even of 10 people. And they were to bear the burden of managing the affairs of God's people. All these leaders, the civil governor, the priests, the Levites, the leaders of all the people who manage their affairs, all of them sealed the document whereby the people said, we're going to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. It was a public commitment. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. I've been very concerned over a tendency that's been occurring in Bible-teaching churches all over America. And that is, they no longer emphasize public decisions. Sometimes people call what we do at the end of our services an altar call. I didn't name it that, but that was an old-time name that evangelists used to use when they invited people to make public decisions for the Lord. So we have what is called an altar call or a public decision time at the end of our services. I happen to believe in that. I have some pastors who tell me that that is not the best way to do it, that there's another way to do it. People are more private today. Well, I'm kind of rebellious. I just don't believe that. I don't believe that our particular methodology is the key, but I believe it's just a simple way to say to everybody, we don't want you to hide anymore. We want you to be public. Let me tell you something. I don't happen to believe personally that the real issue is fought right here. I believe this is just a start. I believe you ought to be willing to publicly indicate the decisions in your heart in front of God's people. That's a place of encouragement and understanding and support. And I understand all of that. But this is nothing, people. The tough job is out there in the public sector. And this is a day to stand up and be counted. There's something wrong with our commitment if we're not willing to let it be known. We feel the pressure of people around us, and we don't want to be public with our commitment. We want to be private. There's something wrong. It's not my idea. It comes from Jesus Christ. Read Matthew 10, please, verse 32. He said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Turn to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 9 and 10. If we are really committed to the Lord, then it's a dedication that is made public. Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now I want to show you how people work in this issue. People say, well, if you believe it in your heart, then you're saved. You don't have to confess it with your mouth. I don't like the question. I think it's more proper to say that if you really believe in your heart what you say you believe, you will confess it with your mouth. The Bible says no man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's talking about a real commitment, not just mouthing the words. Turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I believe there's been definitely a diminishing and playing down of public commitment in our culture. And I think we Christians have better wake up. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we have a discussion about the flood and the days of Noah. It says that there was only 8 souls saved through water. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Does the water of baptism cleanse away your sins? No, the next statement says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. Well, then what is it? It says it's the answer, that's a Greek word for our English apologetic, defense. It's the answer, the apologetic, of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, the antitype, as I'm looking at verse 21, refers to the last word of verse 20, the flood water. Baptism is like the flood water. Now, what happened to everything that was in the flood water? Anyone? It all died. Everything, animals, people, millions of people died in that flood. Baptism represents the flood water. It represents death. It's like a coffin. You go down in the water. It's like kissing the old life goodbye. It's publicly saying, I'm no longer going to be this way, but I'm now going to be this way. It's death and burial and resurrection it's being pictured. Now in the flood water, 8 souls were saved, and they were where? Where were they? They were in the ark. Baptism is not a symbol of the ark. It's a symbol of the flood water. Jesus Christ is the ark. He's the ark of safety. Everything in the flood water dies. And this is a very important thing because the Bible says it's the answer. It's a public defense of someone's good conscience toward God. That's why you get baptized in public. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It means there is a commitment in your heart and you're not afraid to illustrate it. What happened to everything in the water? It died. When you get baptized, you're saying, goodbye to the life without Jesus Christ. Goodbye to that which is old. Old things pass away. All things become new. It's kissing to death. Putting the kiss of death on all your plans, your dreams, your ambitions. And it's saying, Jesus Christ, I will follow you wherever you want me to go. Over 2,000 years ago, baptism was a very serious issue. If you were baptized, you were ostracized from society and you couldn't buy or sell. Down in the local marketplace, people knew. Baptism meant you left one thing and you came into another one. It was a rite of initiation in all the pagan religions as well as in Judaism and Christianity. It was well known in the ancient world what baptism meant. Death to what you believed before and life to what you now believe. Death and resurrection. And 1 Peter 3 says it's the answer, the apologetic of a good conscience toward God. Should people be baptized and open testimony of their faith? You bet. When you talk about commitment to the Lord, it is a dedication that is made public. Now please come back to Nehemiah chapter 10. When you say, what is commitment? It's not only a dedication that is made public. According to verses 28 to 31 of Nehemiah 10, it is a decision to obey God in all matters of faith and practice. What are we talking about when we say we get committed to the Lord? We get right with God. It is a decision to obey God in all matters of faith and practice. If God says it, that settles it. That's enough for me. That's all we need. Now, what's involved in that? Watch this carefully. Verse 28. It involves separation from pagan lifestyles and relationships. Are you committed to the Lord? Then it involves separation from pagan lifestyles. Look at verse 28 carefully. And all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Separation is positive and negative. Negative, stay away from them. Positive, I've separated myself unto the law of God. Look please in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the New Testament, verse 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. When we say you're committed to the Lord, it involves separation from pagan lifestyles and relationships. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm finding it very hard to deal with separation these days. Christians look like non-Christians and act like it and talk like it and do what they do. Where's the line? How do you know if you're separated or not? For instance, there are people, I believe, who see separation in terms of styles, colors, etc., and miss the whole point. Let's take, for instance, the color red. Some people believe that you're very worldly and carnal if you wear a red tie and have a red handkerchief. How do I know whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian by what you wear? Well, it's very possible it could reflect it. It just depends. All of you have red on now. Just relax, okay? I'm not really jumping all over you. I wore it for you today, okay? But seriously, a lot of people reduce it down to that issue. And we become very legalistic. But my dear friends, when we talk separation, we're talking about things God says are right and wrong. And you and I both know that this is a very difficult issue today. The media, movies, music have programmed our minds to where things that were once wrong are not only tolerated, but listened to regularly by those who call themselves Christians. Some things we can't avoid. We live in this world. We're not of it, but we're in it, and we experience it. But I ask you, where in the world do any of us show that we are separated from the world? In 1 Thessalonians 1, when people got saved, verse 9 and 10, it says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. What do we mean by separation? We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 14 to 18. When you decide to obey God in your life, in all matters of faith and practice, it does involve separation from pagan lifestyles and relationships. I read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore," verse 1 of chapter 7, "having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Wow. We're talking separation here. Be not unequally yoked together and cleanse ourselves. Now, God does the cleansing in one sense from the standpoint of forgiveness. We know that. But this text says that we cleanse ourselves from filthiness of flesh and spirit. It's believers we're talking about who need to get right with the Lord and need to separate from sinful lifestyles and relationships. We're in this world to win folks to Christ, and we have to identify with them. But in the development of Christianity in this compromising culture, we've got Christians acting like non-Christians and vice versa. You can't tell the difference. We don't take stands anymore. We compromise. We cut corners. We tolerate all kinds of sinful stuff. Listen, folks, when revival occurs, then we get right with the Lord on the issue of separation. The stuff that is wrong has got to go. And if you're not right with the Lord, I understand the mess you're in. But when you really decide to serve God with all your heart, you're going to clean up your act. Number two, you ask what is involved in a decision that's going to obey God. It not only involves separation, but go back to Nehemiah 10 and look at verse 29. It involves submission to the commandments of God. It involves submission to the commandments of God. It says in verse 29, they entered into a curse as well as an oath. Now this is like a double impact. An oath, God says, don't make a vow. You do that in front of two or three witnesses. Don't make it unless you're going to keep it. It's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. They entered into an oath, but they also put a curse on it. Now that's not cursing others. That is a very interesting thing that Jewish people did. And what it meant was, God, if we don't keep our promise, you curse us. Wow. It said, we're going to do this oath for this reason, to walk in God's law, to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord. When a person really gets right with the Lord, he doesn't sit around questioning the commandments of God. What God says is right is right. What God says is wrong is wrong. His commandments are not grievous, they're not a burden. When somebody's really getting right with the Lord, he wants to obey God in every way possible. He's not trying to get out of the pressure. He's literally inviting the pressure. He wants to be right with the Lord. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is working in his heart. He doesn't want to fight with other believers over what they may do or think it's okay to do. He's not interested in that. Somebody who gets right with the Lord wants to please God more than anything else. You don't walk to the drumbeat of others. You have a commitment in your heart to the Lord. You say, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I want. No wonder we're so far away from revival. We do what we do because of the pressure of others instead of our relationship with God Almighty. Number three, you know what's involved when you have a decision to obey God, not only separation from sinful and pagan lifestyle and submission to the commandments of God, but according to verse 30, it involves support of godly marriages and families. Whenever a culture experiences revival, one of the first things that you will see happening is the restoration of godly marriages and families. Divorce will be going down the tubes. It will not be prominent anymore, as people will stay with the stuff no matter what. They won't say, I don't love you anymore, therefore I want somebody else. You can learn to love anybody on the face of this planet. If you can't love that person or you don't love them like you once did, the problem is you, not that person. The bottom line of marriage is commitment. If we have revival in this culture, then as God's Word teaches, the father's hearts will go back to the children. We will love children like we have never loved them before. We'll pay more attention to the training and discipling and education of children. We will care more about families if we have gotten right with the Lord. My dear friends, this is serious. It says, we will not give our daughters, verse 30, as wives to the peoples of the land. Long ago, Abraham told Isaac to go to his own family of believers for a wife. He said, do not take a wife from the pagan people of this culture around us. Their hearts are away from God and they'll lead you away from the Lord. If you're married to an unbeliever, God tells you to stay with them because God will use you to reach them. But if you're not married and you're thinking about it, God says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is important. When we decide to obey God and people start getting right with the Lord, there will be a support of godly marriages and families. Number four, look at verse 31. It says, if the peoples of the land bring wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. It involves the sanctity of worship time. Now, what I'm going to say now is definitely not popular, and I know that. The sanctity of worship time. First of all, the Sabbath day was established by God as a day of rest. And a day that wasn't primarily to flake out and have a nap, but was primarily a day for worship. To refresh our hearts and our spirits with the worship of the Lord. To stop all work, to not do any work. Now you see, the Jews reasoned that if somebody who's a pagan, who doesn't believe as we do, that they're doing business at our worship time, then we're not actually doing the work, so it'd be okay to buy and sell from them. When revival hit in Nehemiah's day, they realized they were cutting corners. They probably could have justified it, but they decided themselves that they were not going to even buy and do business with the pagans, even on their worship times. Now, I know that we've come a long ways from America's Sunday blue laws. I just want you to know that you're listening to a preacher who grew up in a home where we couldn't even read the comics in the newspaper on Sunday. Amen? I say, let's restore it. And all the kids say, boo. We could not go to a store to buy anything on Sunday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's never been the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 31. But I want to ask you, do we Christians have worship times? I don't care whether it's Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Sunday, whatever it is. I just want to ask you something. Is your worship time sacred to your heart? Are you the kind of person that sits in church and you can't wait to get it over with, to have done your token allegiance to God so you can get on with what you really want to do today? Are you the kind of person like the guy who told me, you know, I just can't sit through 2 or 3 hours. I only go to one service. I don't go to Sunday school and church. I can't sit through it all. It's awfully hard to sit. I look at our seats. I was visiting his office one day and I saw the kind of chair he sat in all day long. I said, for 5 days a week you sit in a chair that's not nearly as comfortable as the one we have in church, and you tell me you can't sit for 2 hours? Come on. Some of you are saying, what's gotten into our pastor? I'm just warming up. Seriously, on the side, to all of you who may be visiting, there is something wonderful going on in our midst. I have been personally very thrilled with what I see happening. We've had a lot of people getting right with the Lord. I don't know what the Holy Spirit, I don't even like to talk about it much because I'm not sure any of us understand, but I believe God is working here in our church in a spectacular way. And I've seen it. And I've seen evidences of it everywhere, in every department, in every ministry. And I'll tell you, I want to be a part of it. I don't know about you. I want to be a part of it. I'm praying that a revival will break out not only here, but all over this country. I believe that God saves by few, not by many. And I think some of us know it. We know something is happening. We don't know what to do about it. Well, I'll tell you what we need to do about it. We need to follow very carefully what it says in the Word. I don't want to become legalistic. You say, well, can we go to a restaurant and eat after lunch, for lunch today? It's Sunday. Go. But let me tell you something. Don't you ever sacrifice worship time for something you want to do, either in business or personal pleasure. I ask you, is God first or is He not first? It is more serious than I believe we're giving attention to in these days. We treat the fellowship of God's people so lightly. And I wonder if Jesus Christ were here, what He would say to us. Is the priority today to get your business done, or is the priority today to worship Almighty God? Is the priority today to really get on with what you really want to do? Or is the priority to worship the Lord with all of your heart? Look, folks, I'm not talking about stuff that's easy to take. I'm talking about people who really in their hearts wanted to get right with the Lord for a long time and are asking, what are the implications of it? What are the ramifications of this dedication and commitment to the Lord? Well, one thing is for sure. You will sanctify in your life worship times and fellowship with God's people and the reading of God's Word and prayer, and all of a sudden being with your Lord and with His people will become more important to you than anything else. It'll be a bad trip to go to work just to pay expenses just so I can get back into the fellowship and service of the Lord as quick as I possibly can. Be done with lesser things. And I believe it involves something else. Look at the last part of verse 31. This is pretty serious. It involves the supply of material needs for those who are hurting in our midst. The supply of material needs for those that are hurting in our midst. The last part of verse 31 says, we will forego the seventh year's produce and the exaction and collection of every debt. What's that talking about? Very interesting thing done in Israel. Every seventh year you cancel all the debts of all your brothers and sisters. You don't have to do it for pagans. So if I were you, I'd be careful about who you borrow money from. If you loan money, if you want to keep getting it paid back, then you better loan it only to non-believers. Because if you loan it to believers, first of all, you're not supposed to charge any interest to any believer. And number two, on the seventh year, you cancel their debt. Now, if it was on the sixth year, and you know there's only 1 year, and a guy owes you some money and knows he only has to pay you 1 year, you might be thinking, well, if I wait 2 years and then loan him the money, I can at least get 7 years payback. God calls you a wicked heart for even thinking like that. You're supposed to give it to somebody when they have a need, if you've got it. Now, I don't want to quibble about all the details of this one either, which under a Jewish theocracy and a Jewish rule and system, it was a little different than what we're under today. But I just want to appeal to all the people of God. If you're really getting right with the Lord, let's put it very simply and pointedly, you'll start caring about other people. You will. If you've got a heart for God, you're going to care about other people. You're not going to think all the time about what you can pile up for yourself. You're going to be thinking about ways to use it to help and bless God's people. That's real revival. What is commitment? It is a dedication that's made public. It is a decision to obey God in all matters of faith and practice. And number three, it's a desire to serve and support the work of the Lord. Real commitment focuses its attention, its resources, its talents, its time, and all that it is. Real commitment focuses on the work of the Lord. In this particular case, it was the house of the Lord. The last phrase of this chapter says, we will not neglect the house of our God. And they began to give out of their financial resources to sustain that. Folks, I'm going to talk to you more like a dad than a pastor. But if I was trying to train my kids in how to be really blessed of the Lord, which I have done, I would train them to give to the Lord's work with all their hearts. You cannot outgive God. And I believe your money represents more of commitment and dedication than you and I are willing to admit. Your money represents what you are. Just for a moment, see how easy it is for you to get rid of it. Whatever you've got in your wallet right now, would you be willing to dump it out? If there's nothing in your wallet, you are indeed delighted with the message. But if you just happen to stop by the bank and get out some cash and you stuck it in your wallet, you are now indeed displeased with the message. What gives that man the right to even say that? Because I got it in my wallet. Listen, your money represents what you are. And Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Don't kid yourself. He spoke a lot about money because it is one of our problems. Very serious problem. And I read here several things. For instance, in verse 32, it was voluntarily we made ordinances. Nobody pressured them to do this. It was voluntary. It was systematic. They did it yearly. It was needed, of course, for the service of the house of God. It was shared. Verse 34, we cast lots. They took turns in the support and the work of the Lord. It was certainly honoring to the Lord because they brought the first fruits. Verses 35 to 37, everything is first. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with the first fruits of all your substance. Not when you have something left over that you're sure you won't need next month. No, right off the top. I've had people ask me this over and over again. I think it's a very simple matter, but I think it has a lot to do with commitment. When I get my salary check, right off the top, the very first check that is written goes to the Lord's work. You say, how do you know that you'll have enough money to pay your bills? The very first check goes to the Lord's work, and now we start working with it. It's interesting to me how we will pay every bill under the sun and believe we have an obligation to do so, but we will not honor the Lord with the first fruits of our substance. I'm telling you, there's something wrong. There's a commitment problem in our hearts. We're not fooling God, that's for sure. Is He first in your life? One of the best ways you can tell whether He's first is by how you handle your finances. At a funeral service several years ago, I was talking with the widow of a man who had died about his commitment to the Lord, and she turned to me and she said, if you would look at his checkbook, you would see that he loved the work of the Lord. What an interesting remark. Look at somebody's checkbook and you'll find out whether or not they have a heart for the work of the Lord. All of us need to evaluate where we stand. Not because of human need or somebody who cries a few tearful stories in front of us and begs us to give. No, we ought to be motivated by one thing alone, to honor my blessed Lord. I need to honor the Lord with the first fruits of all my substance. And the Bible teaches us, it was encouraging to the Levites naturally, verses 37 to 39. And they were required to also give a tenth of all the money that was given to them. So even when pastors and missionaries are supported by God's people, it does not relieve them of the responsibility to once again give back out of that which they have received. Everybody is to do it to honor the Lord. What is real commitment to God? It is dedication that is made public. It's a decision to obey God in all matters of faith and practice. And it's a desire to serve and support the work of the Lord all around the world. And you're committed to it. And you want to be until that sweet day when you see Jesus. And you want to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank You for these precious moments that we have to reflect upon the Bible and our commitments to You. And Lord, I know that we live in a very difficult day. There's been so much compromise, toleration of sinful practices, a weakening of our dedications to the Lord. God, I pray that You will renew us by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. There may be a hunger and a thirst in our lives to see change take place, radical change. God, I thank You for Your encouragement. And I pray that here in our meeting right now, people will be ready and willing to make commitments to You, not hesitating to make them public, not only here, but out in that public sector where there's such tremendous pressure to keep quiet and silent. God, help us not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.